Eh bien, bonsoir, quel privilège d'être ici ce soir. Et oui, on commence chaque fois en français. Alors maintenant, de nouveau, si vous comprenez ce que je dis, levez la main très très haut. Si vous comprenez, j'aimerais voir vos mains. Qui comprend le français? Levez-vous. Okay, I see you right there. Hey, regarde qui est là. Can you stand up one second? This is Guillaume Bourin, right from Paris, France. He's going to Southwestern Seminary. We're glad to have you. It's really a mover and a shaker right there. It's really great to be back this evening. I just want to let you know, the wonders of technology, my wife and daughter called me on Skype and said, hey, we watched you live today. Dad, you did a great job. So I thought, that's pretty amazing. They're in Geneva, and they watched us. I didn't even know you guys were live streamed. So that was really fun. So, man, it is a strange world we live in, isn't it? Anyway, Tom, again, thank you. It's been so much fun being here. A real privilege. Love your church. Great body of believers. It sounds like things are really happening. You're growing. And something is really neat that you have planned. Starting churches. That's what you told me. You guys want a church plant. I got so excited about this. He said, John, share a little bit about your ministry before you speak on John Calvin tonight. So I would like to show you, actually, in about 2 minutes... 2 minutes, maybe three, max. I would like to prove to you, proof, that church planting works. So this is a great project. Are you ready? Here we go. Church planting in Geneva. So I'm going to show you a case study, okay? Let's see if this works. Yes! Okay, this is the hardship post of Geneva, Switzerland, okay? So what you see is, first of all, the lake with a fountain. This is our Eiffel Tower. And then you see all the buildings. Very expensive city, the third most expensive city in the world. And the mountains in the background are the Alps. And that's where actually I live. We live right kind of where one of those white dots are, in France, overlooking Geneva. Are you feeling the call? Okay? That was just kind of for free. Now, okay, oops, okay, I see there's a delay. So, I drew Geneva. I'm going to prove to you that church planting works. We're going to go pretty fast. That is my rendition of Geneva. There's the lake with the fountain, and there's France, okay? Now, that church is a church called Abbé Servette. I pastored that church for 11 years, okay? It's just a church downtown Geneva. When I got to that church, two other churches had already been planted. Okay, I'm not sure exactly where to point this thing. Down here. 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 No. Way back there. Okay, maybe just wave and you guys can move it, okay? Is that good? Okay, go. Okay, so you can go it again. You're going to have to watch me. Okay. Oh, no, go back. Okay. So when I got to that church, two churches that had already been planted, the blue dots are daughter churches. Okay, then when we got there, that was too fast. No, that was way too fast. When we got there, we spawned a new church called Annecy in France. Then we spawned another church in Villagrand, France, from the mother church. Then, next, Villagrand started another church in Bonneville, France. Then, 8 years ago, we left the mother church. It was a start in adversity. That's all I'll say. It was kind of a problem. But we moved out, and we started a brand new church. That's the church I'm pastoring today. Then, the Annecy church started another church called the Aix-les-Bains church. So, let's go back 1 second. Those are all the church plants, what we call daughter and granddaughter churches, that were spawned from the Servette church, okay? Now, let's add the numbers. Look at this. This is so exciting. Let's add the numbers. Okay, so this is a chart. I don't know if you can see that real well, but you have 1990, 2000, 2010. It's a 20-year period. Look how this works. This is so exciting. That was the Servette church in 1990, about 170 people. It was already considered sort of a mega church in Geneva. Next. 10 years later, oh no, zero growth. Now, you're the pastor of that church. You're going, this is kind of depressing. No growth in 10 years. Aha. Not really. Look at this. That's Onet church plant, 60 people. Next is 50 people in Migny. And then Villa Grand, 30 people. Grand total, in reality, 310 people. We've actually almost doubled in size through church plants. 10 years later, look what happens. Oh, no. Mother church just shrank. Now you're really depressed if you're the pastor of that church. Unless you have a kingdom perspective. You step back, look what God has done. Go. Une, 50 people. Next. Meigne, 60 people. Next. Villagrand, 200 people. This is like a mega church in France. Next. Annecy, 150 people. Next. Bonneville, 40 people. Next. EEIG, that's our church, about 200 people today. Next. Then X started its church, 20 people. Ladies and gentlemen, the grand total, 820 people in Western Europe. It's like unheard of. How did that happen? Through church planting. Amen? Amen. Yeah, you can clap. I think that's really cool. I'll tell you, when you church plant, you've got to have kingdom perspective, because the mother church won't grow quite the same, perhaps. But boy, you know what? People come to Christ, you multiply ministries, multiply excitement, and have cool charts to show people in churches. So there you go. Thank you so much. That was just for that particular church plant chart. So just keep going. That's a good move. Okay, well, with that, I would like to move into our topic for this evening on the life and times of John Calvin. And before I get started, let's go ahead and pray, okay? Lord, we are so excited about all that you're doing around the world. And sure, with all the problems in the world today, Lord, you know what? It is exciting to know that the true church of Jesus Christ has never gone better than today. Lord, as we get closer and closer to glory, as, Lord, we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ, Lord, you have it all in control. You know what's going on. And Lord, you've just called each and every one of us just to be faithful. Lord, right where you've placed us, with the gifts you've given each and every one of us, whether we serve here, whether we serve over there, whether we serve anywhere, it doesn't matter, Lord. You just want us to be faithful. And I pray that tonight, as we look back at one of the great men that you used in history to literally change the world, that you would inspire us. Lord, you don't need another John Calvin. You just need us. You just need us, that we might be available, each and every one of us, to be used. So inspire us tonight, I pray, and I thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening I was asked to speak on the topic of the life and times of John Calvin. I actually did my thesis, my D.Min. At the Master's Seminary, and when I had to do my thesis, I did it on expository preaching, and they said, John, you know, you should do something on preaching for your thesis. So I read all these books, and I said, you know, I don't feel like I've got a whole lot new to say. However, I said, you know, I'm in Geneva, and a lot of people call me up and ask to do Reformation tours, and I didn't know very much about it, so I kind of went around and jotted things down, and I said to them, you know, if you would allow me to do my thesis on the Reformation tour in Geneva and everything linked to John Calvin, I would love to do that. And they said yes. So this is amazing. My thesis at the Master's Seminary is the only thesis with pictures in it. I've got like 250 photos. It was great. Like, not too much to write. Lots of pictures. Went really fast. So the librarian didn't know what to do with that, but they accepted it. So it's in there, and you can go. It's all in color. So anyway, so from that, I've just gotten really excited about the life of John Calvin. And so that's what I would like to bring to you, some of those images that I found in my studies to sort of put this whole life together. So the way I'm going to start, I'm going to first start just several points. Number one, with the time, the times of John Calvin. What were the times like? And especially, this is very interesting, how the gospel came to Geneva prior to Calvin even being there. Then we'll look briefly at the preaching of John Calvin, the theology of John Calvin, and then especially I would like to talk about the effects of John Calvin around the world. And what you're going to find out, and you probably know some of this, is that John Calvin, literally, God used this man to change the world, and in more ways than you think, not just theologically. You'll see it's very, very interesting. So with that, let's go ahead and start with the times of John Calvin. Many people wrongly believe that John Calvin is the one who brought the gospel and the Reformation to Geneva. Actually, faithful men who preached the truth of the gospel at great cost brought the Reformation to Geneva many years prior to Calvin. So look at the next picture. Let's just kind of situate Geneva. It's an interesting city because it is, as you see, it's part of Switzerland, but it protrudes into France. And that explains why so many people fled to Geneva during the persecutions in France. As the Huguenots were being persecuted, Geneva was the closest free city. And so the effects of these people bringing the gospel to Geneva culminated on May 21st, 1536, when the city of Geneva officially voted to adopt the Reformation. 2 months later, in 1536, John Calvin, who was passing through Geneva, was persuaded by William Farrell to stay and lead the Reformation in Geneva. And Calvin accepted and stayed there for 25 years. He was banished for 3 years, but he was there for all 25 years. So here then is a thrilling story of the main events that led up to the adoption of the Reformation by the city of Geneva, and then the amazing life of John Calvin. So how did the gospel come to Geneva? Well, prior to the Reformation, this is a wonderful image of Geneva. Geneva was a small town on a hill containing many Roman Catholic churches, chapels, and convents. Many merchants were coming to Geneva from all over, from France, from Italy, from everywhere, and especially also from the Piedmont era, from Venice, from the entire Germanic Empire. As you can see, it's a walled city, and the Reformation Wall today, which is a monument, is on that wall. You can see right there, it's the last section of the walled city. You see Calvin's Cathedral, and you see the Alps in the background, and then you see Lake Geneva. But Geneva had a growing threat from the Duke of Savoy, who wanted to become the Lord of Geneva. He lived in a huge castle in Annecy, France, about 20 minutes from Geneva. But Geneva, who was ruled by its bishops and its bourgeoisie, resisted the threats of the Duke of Savoy. So Geneva stayed independent. Now, the Catholic Church was in disgrace. Geneva was a Catholic city. In 1527, there were 700 monks living in Geneva, a city only the size of 10,000 people, so close to 8 to 10%. Many, this is amazing, were illiterate. The clergy was untrained. They were ignorant. They were corrupt. Many clergy were living in concubinage, which means that they were living in sexual immorality. Just read a book this week, or reading a book right now, that said that preaching, the way we do preaching today, was unheard of. Priests in those days did not preach. They just did mass. So there was a lack of understanding of truth and content, of course. And so many Catholics began questioning the legitimacy of the church and called for a return to the Bible, which taught free salvation by grace through Christ in faith alone. Now, another movement called the Renaissance was also sweeping across Europe, creating a renewed interest in reading ancient literature in the original languages, which in turn led in an interest to read the Bible and reading the church fathers. As people read the Bible, well, they began to quickly notice the discrepancy between what the Bible taught and what the church was teaching. So as they read the Bible, it just became evident. Error just began to show up. Well, you know all about indulgences after this morning. Indulgences were being sold by the Catholic Church like vouchers, good for redeeming years in purgatory. And this is an interesting picture. You have down there to the right Tetzel, remember Tetzel this morning, selling indulgences. And to the left is an actual indulgence dating from 1825 that is in the Reformation Museum of Geneva. And you can see on it the purchaser, the names of the people being purchased for, it's all right there, and the papal seal. That's another modern-day sort of indulgence. Well, in 1517, as we said this morning, Martin Luther, doctor of theology at Wittenberg University, nailed his 95 Theses. And the actual title is this, 95 Theses on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And he nailed that on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. In his thesis, he denounced the church's practice of selling indulgences to obtain salvation. And of course, he defended the biblical position of divine grace, saying that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And of course, the Catholic Church perceived that as a direct attack to what they were teaching. Well, since Geneva was a city of commerce, Many people travel through Geneva from all over Europe. Well, as Lutheranism spread, these merchants, many of whom were believers, were the first ones to bring the news about this little German monk from Germany called Martin Luther and his Reformation ideas. Many of them traveled through Europe with bags. And here's a person carrying a bag of tracts and Bible portions and gospel portions on their backs, translated into local languages, and they came with the purpose of expounding the gospel. They would go from house to house, knock on doors, offer Bible studies, distribute these things, these tracts and pamphlets, and things started happening. What is remarkable and kind of difficult for us to comprehend is that one after another, cities, entire cities would capitulate to the Reformed faith. In 1522, Zwingli, he was a Catholic monk in Zurich, convinced the city of Zurich to adopt the Reformation. The whole city said yes. Bern, the capital city of Switzerland today, adopted the Reformation in 1528, the whole city. Basel adopted the Reformation in 1529. And finally, feeling abandoned by its clergy and threatened by the Duke of Savoy, Geneva decided to look toward these new Reformed cities with which to form political and religious alliances. Well, in 1529, Pope Clement VII commented to the Duke of Savoy, and he said this, and I'm quoting him, "Geneva is Lutheranizing itself too quickly, and this must stop." Pope's orders. The Geneva government finally forbade all preaching in Geneva by foreign Protestant preachers. Can you imagine that? Illegal to preach in this city. Well, as you can imagine, despite this constraint, Bible studies continued to flourish all over Geneva. In 1532, a man by the name of Claude Bigotier, the director of all the Geneva schools, got saved. Or as they used to say, he converted to Lutheranism. And he was ordered to stop reading the Gospels in his classes. On June 9th of the same year, the Placard Affair took place. A poster was nailed to the door of St. Peter's Cathedral criticizing the sale of indulgences by the Catholic Church. On October 1532, this gets really exciting. It's one of my favorite guys, a guy called William Farrell. Oh man, William Farrell. He was a powerful and thundering preacher from France. If you come to Geneva, on the Reformation wall, there's a statue of him. He's standing like this. He's got a Bible in one hand, and his fist is like this. This guy was a thundering preacher. I mean, they got all that emotion in his fist. A preacher from France. He rode into Geneva. Now catch this. Farrell was such an evangelist, he had already won to the Reformed faith the Catholic cities in Switzerland of Aigle, Neuchâtel, Orbe, Grandson, and Payerne. Cities, entire cities were coming to the Reformed faith. And smaller towns as well. Granted, some of these are political conversions, but many were genuine, born-again Christian conversions. Those cities had finally rejected Catholicism and adopted the Protestant faith. Farrell's goal was clear. He wanted to win Geneva to the Reformed faith, but he, like others, were expelled from the city. They would just bounce out. Well, Farrell had an incredible idea. Listen up, this is interesting. He had a good friend named Antoine Fromont, who was also a Frenchman. He was a pastor in Yvenon, Switzerland. And since Farrell was continually being expelled from Geneva, he believed that Fromont was the key to winning Geneva to Christ. In 1532, Fromont accepted the challenge to take the approach of a school teacher. He came to Geneva. He was a school teacher. And he offered French reading and writing classes to anyone, men, women, and children. And he promised them, now listen to this, competency or reimbursement. Even if they had never been to school before. Man, he must have been one good teacher. So he advertised by plastering posters around Geneva with these words, quote, "A man has arrived in Geneva who, in the space of 1 month, will teach anybody, great or small, male or female, to read and write French. Whoever does not learn it in that time need not pay anything. This man will also heal many diseases without charges." He had medicine, and he gave medicine, probably like an aspirin derivative. Well, after each class, Froment would read from the Bible and exposit what he was reading. The class grew quickly. The students were particularly mesmerized by the kind of teaching from the Bible they were hearing from this man. Many came to Christ. Many adopted the Reformed faith. Well, soon, and this is the picture you see here, the class became too large. And all came to a head on January 1st, 1533. The students said, "Forget the French. We want to hear you preach." So they said, "Come with us." So they took him, and they took him to La Place Moulin. It's still there. It's right there. You can, Geneva, the modern picture, still has that building. In fact, to the right in the back is a wonderful chocolate store today. Oh, man. Every time I see this picture, I get distracted. Whoop! Let's get back to Calvin here, okay? Whew. Have you ever been into a Swiss chocolate store before? I mean, those truffles, we call them truffes. They just melt in your mouth. Oh, my. You need to come on a Reformation tour, okay? For the Reformation and chocolate. Okay. So they bring the school teacher and they say, "Preach." So historians tell us that he first got down. Well, first of all, they took a fish stall, cleared it. Said, "Get up and preach, man." So historians tell us that he first got down from the table and he knelt, weeping and praying. Then he got back up on the table and began to preach from the New Testament. His text was Matthew 7:15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And with which he denounced the Roman Catholic Church system. And most people, they say, listen on their knees. Well, soldiers finally arrived. Because it was illegal to preach. Froment was rushed away by some friends who realized that his life was in danger. And the next day, the city council made all public preaching without prior permission from the church illegal. You know what? Froment had just been in Geneva 3 months and he made a scene. You know? But it's interesting. I go down there quite a bit. It's a beautiful place. It's right in the center of Geneva. And I, oh, you go back, do you mind? And I go to that place and I think I'm the only one who stands right there and says, "You know what? This is one of the greatest preaching moments in Geneva ever happened." No one has a clue. No one has a clue. Well, the first celebration of the Lord's Supper on April 10th, 1533, about 80 people gathered in a private garden outside Geneva, outside the city walls, to celebrate the first non-Catholic Lord's Supper. And this is the Reformation wall. This depicts that scene. And the Catholics saw this as a direct attack on the Catholic Church. You know what we're seeing here? Simply that the gospel is just coming into Geneva from all directions and they can't stop it. That's what's happening. Just people, normal men, normal women, just loving the Lord and just bringing the gospel to the city. That's what's happening here. And of course, the Catholic Church, go back if you don't mind. The Catholic Church reacted because the Lord's Supper could only be celebrated by priests. And so this incident now really pitted the Catholics against the Protestants who were all over town, almost plunging the city in a religious and civil war. It got so tense that the Protestants asked Bern, these are the seals, these are cantons, or like regions in Switzerland, Bern to the left, Fribourg to the right, Bern is Protestant, Fribourg is Catholic. So the Protestants asked Bern, who had already adopted the Reformation, for help to defend their cause. The Catholics asked Fribourg, a Catholic city, to defend their cause. And on January 4th, 1534, Barron sent an ambassador to Geneva to resolve the conflict. Barron simply demanded that the Geneva City Council allow Protestant pastors to preach freely in Geneva. I just think this is so funny. This was the big political debate. Can they or can't they preach? We will bring our soldiers. Yes, we demand that Protestants can preach the gospel. And they got the arms and their soldiers to make it happen. It's like unbelievable. I mean, this is serious stuff. You see, folks, in those days, what you believe mattered. What you believe could mean life or death. Believing in what you believe was extremely important in those days. So in 1534, Fribourg finally broke all official ties with Geneva until centuries later when both cantons became cantons of Switzerland. The first official legal Protestant service in Geneva took place in 1534. From that day on, the gospel was freely preached in Geneva with surprising results at times. For example, on the day of Pentecost, 1534, Farrell was preaching at St. Peter's Cathedral. Suddenly, during the service, Louis Bernard, a priest who had been serving in St. Peter's Cathedral, stepped forward to the pulpit, removed his Catholic vestments, clothing, and announced that from then on he was renouncing his Catholic faith and rallying himself to the evangelical cause. These were public conversions. Well, not everybody was happy. Not everybody was happy with the Protestant victory in Geneva. And on March 6, 1535, a waitress named Antonia Vax, she was a Catholic fanatic, they call her, tried to murder Farrell, Froment, and Viret by adding poison to their thick spinach soup. You were wondering why you could see soup up there, right? You were wondering, uh-oh, wrong slideshow here, okay? No, they went to the inn to eat soup. And she brought the spinach soup, thick spinach soup. Farrell looked at it and said that he preferred the thin soup and asked for the soup to be changed. Froment was about to take a first bite when someone rushed into the inn to tell him that his wife and children had just arrived in Geneva. So he excused himself and left without eating the soup either. Only Viret ate some soup, which caused him to become very sick, but he didn't die. Apparently, Antonia Vax had put too much poison in the soup, and Viret vomited up. Sorry, okay? Though it did make him sick and ill for many years. So Vax, of course, a waitress, tried to escape Geneva by boat, but she was caught. And in her confession, she explained that it was the priests of Geneva who had influenced her to do this. Well, they were all jailed, and she was condemned to death and beheaded at Champel, which is in Geneva, on July 14th, 1535. Don't mess with spinach soup. Well, as you can imagine now, a great influx of French Huguenot refugees, they were being persecuted brutally in France, and they began to pour into Geneva due to the brutal persecutions of King Francis I of France. He ordered these persecutions in order to wipe out the Protestants from the country of France. They were branded. They had their hands and noses and ears amputated. No, I'm sorry. They had their hands, yes, noses and ears amputated. Their heads were sometimes marked with red hot irons. Many were killed. Many were being burned at the stake. And you heard this morning how the wheel was prescribed to pastors and women were put in jail. On August 10, 1535, the Catholic Mass was officially banned in Geneva by the City Council of 200. On this day, Geneva officially ceased to be Roman Catholic. Most Catholics left the city. Many historians consider this date to be the true beginning of the Reformation in Geneva. And the most famous departure, as the Catholics now are leaving town since the city has become Protestant, not officially, I'll tell you that in 1 minute, but the most famous departure from Geneva, besides the bishops and the priests, was the departures of the Sisters of Saint-Clair. It's a convent in Geneva. Today it's the jail in the old town. The convent had been in existence since 1474, situated at the Bourg du Four, which is a key spot in the old town. Farrell had tried to bring the 24 nuns to the Reformed faith. He'd go in there and explain the gospel to them. Only one, Blaisine de Voirembert, converted to Christ. All the other nuns left the city. The Duke of Savoy offered them refuge in Annecy. And one day they left Geneva. They were offered shoes but did not wear them, since they had never worn shoes before in their lives. So they tied them to their belts. As they walked through the fields, they thought the cows were actually bears. They'd never seen them. And they thought the sheep were in fact wolves. They walked to Saint-Julien-en-Genevois and then on to Annecy. And the Protestants finally turned that convent into a hospital. Well, the Duke of Savoy reacted at all these events by surrounding Geneva and blockading it from receiving provisions. They captured and killed Protestants who tried to secretly enter Savoy and get provisions. Oh, now it's getting exciting. On December 18, 1535, a great worship service was held at St. Peter's Cathedral to sing hymns of thankfulness to God and pray for God's assistance and deliverance from the threatening enemies. Farrell preached, and this is an old engraving of St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva with a wedding procession in front of it. On January 13, 1536, Berne sent troops to help deliver Geneva from the threat of the Duke of Savoy. 7,000 soldiers were deployed. They came to Geneva for the glory of God, it says. The troops arrived in Geneva, and by February 18, 1536, the job was done. All the enemies were defeated. They were gone. The King of France took advantage of this local defeat of the Duke of Savoy, who he himself then invaded Savoy and conquered it all. And it all came down, folks, to the most important date in Geneva. Here it is. May 21st, 1536. The Reformation Wall. That is the first date right there. All the eligible voters in the city of Geneva gathered in the cloister of St. Peter to officially vote the adoption of the Reformation of Geneva. Folks, this is amazing. They got there and they all raised their hands and said, "Today, Geneva is becoming a Protestant city, a Reformed city." A notation was made in the city council minutes, and it says this: "We all unanimously, with the help of God, want to live this holy evangelical law." Let me read that again. This is in the city notations. It says, "We all unanimously, with the help of God, want to live this holy evangelical law." Does that sound pretty biblical? May 21st, 1536. And so for most people, that is the key date. That is the date that the city became Protestant. Now, folks, have you noticed that I have not even mentioned John Calvin yet? I did that on purpose, okay? Because a lot of people think John Calvin brought the Reformation to Geneva. No, you know who did? People like you and me. They're, in a way, the heroes of this whole movement. Sure, God used great preachers, but you know what? He was just using normal people, people who loved the Lord, who started Bible studies, who took tracts and gave them to people. Folks, nothing has changed. If you start churches, guess who's going to do it? You are. I mean, sure, God does it. Christ builds his church, but he uses normal people. And that's what I love about this story. He wants to use normal people. Well, let's look at the life of John Calvin. John Calvin never imagined the kind of scope and influence his ministry in Geneva would have around the world, which is still felt today. And if one had to name the single greatest reason for his influence, it would have to be his preaching, as I'd already said this morning. Calvin was first and foremost a tireless preacher. He was an expositor, as you know. His birth. John Calvin was born on July 10th, 1509, in the town of Noyon in northwest France. He was born about 25 years after Luther and Zwingli. Neuillon still contains a large cathedral in which Calvin's father was the bishop's secretary. He wanted his son to enter the priesthood in 1520. John Calvin became a chaplain of the cathedral, which gave him a close look at some of the questionable workings of the Catholic Church. In 1523, Calvin was sent to Paris to study theology. He was just 14 years old. In 1524, he entered the College of Montaigu. He graduated at 19 with a Master of Arts degree. In 1528, Calvin went to Orléans to study law, and then to Bourges, where he received his Doctor of Law degree in 1532. He also published a commentary on De Clementia by Seneca. It was during those days, I mentioned this morning, in Bourges that Calvin came across Luther's writing, so that it swept across Europe. And at one point there, he was converted to Christ. He received Christ as Lord and Savior. And I read that quote this morning where he knew that the Lord had just invaded his life. And he was so amazed by his discovery, understanding that salvation is by faith and grace. He began to write down his discoveries. He was young. He began to preach and to counsel people. But people began to notice in France that he had become reformed, and he began to be viewed with suspicion. And so he had to move around continuously to avoid arrest. In 1533, Nicolas Cops, who was the rector of the University of Paris, gave an opening speech many scholars actually believe was written by John Calvin. Calvin was now a tracked man. He was considered an outlaw. He had to flee France for his life. So here he is. It's the only rendition of this I ever found of Calvin. He had to literally tie his sheets to his bed and let himself out his window to flee arrest in Paris. So what does he do? He goes to Basel in 1534, and he wanted to write down his discoveries. And so this is where he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion in Latin. He began to systematize the Protestant doctrines in an orderly and logical manner. Commenting on his work, Calvin says this, let me quote, "I labored at the task especially for our own Frenchmen, for I saw that many were hungering and thirsting after Christ, and yet had only a very few had any real knowledge of him." Calvin dedicated the Institutes to Francis I, King of France, who was cruelly persecuting Protestants. I just want you to watch this. This is a really gross picture, but I want you to see this. No, next one, the one just before that one. It's really gross. In my thesis and in the Reformation Museum, there's a whole wall of these horrible pictures. And here's a picture. They want this woman and this woman and man up there to recant, to become Catholic. And they're chopping their children in half. I mean, it's just, this is what they did. It's just unbelievable. Okay, you can move on. This is why John Calvin became so passionate. This is why he wrote King Francis I and said, "Look, you don't understand. You are doing a great evil here. You don't understand the Bible. The Bible is good." And so he thought by writing his Institutes, that's why he wrote them, to convince them to stop the persecutions in France. So I was quoting something, wasn't I? Yeah, he says this. Let me quote Calvin again. "I labored at the task especially for our own Frenchmen, for I saw that many were hungering and thirsting after Christ, and yet that only a very few had a real knowledge of him." Now then I say, Calvin dedicated the Institutes to Francis, the King of France, who was cruelly persecuting Protestants. In his introduction, Calvin tried to convince him of his error and sought to explain the whole sum of godliness and whatever is necessary to know about saving doctrine. He actually tried to lead the king to Christ. That's cool. Didn't work, but he tried. And so in the Institutes, Calvin gave his views on the church, the sacraments, justification, Christian liberty. In March 1536, the first edition of the Institutes was published. It was widely received, immediately giving Calvin international prominence. He'd never sought it, but he actually became the leader of the French Protestant cause. Well, while Calvin was writing his Institutes in Basel, amazing things were happening in Geneva, as we saw through Farel and Fremont and Viret. And on May 21st, 1536, Geneva adopted the Reformation. Just 2 months after Calvin's Institutes were published, well, one of the first guys to read it was Farel. And he said, wow, this is the guy we need in Geneva. The guy who wrote the Institutes, he is the man. Well, this is a famous scene. July 1536, on a return trip to Strasbourg, Calvin stopped in Geneva for the night. He stayed at the Auberge de la Tête Noire. I know that's not important information, but it's there. William Farel, who had read the Institutes, heard about Calvin's presence in Geneva. So he went to his hotel. There, and this really depicts it well, that's Farel. Remember the guy with the fist? There's Calvin. Whoa, okay. Actually, Farel threatened Calvin with a curse, okay? This really works if you're trying to recruit someone, okay? He said this, I quote him, "I denounce unto you in the name of Almighty God that if under the pretext of continuing your studies, you refuse to labor with us in this work for the Lord will curse you as seeking yourself rather than Christ." Farel's quote. So Calvin describes the incident and his reaction in his commentary on Psalms. This is how Calvin reacts. Farel, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately learned that my heart had set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits. And finding that he gained nothing but entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement, the tranquility of my studies which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance. When the necessity was so urgent, by this imprecation I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. You know what? He felt that God was talking to him. So Calvin agreed to come to Geneva. He ended up staying in Geneva for a total of 28 years, minus 3 years of banishment. He became first professor of sacred scripture and was soon thereafter appointed pastor in St. Peter's Church of Geneva. This is, by the way, Geneva in the Middle Ages. The lake came right up to the city front. And that's where the life really took place. Peter Hammond says about Calvin's goal in Geneva, Calvin's goal in Geneva was a well-taught, faithful church dedicated to honoring God by orthodox praise and obedient holiness. He prepared a confession of faith to be accepted by everyone who wished to be a citizen, planned an educational program for all, and insisted on effective church discipline, including excommunication for those whose lives did not conform to biblical standards. His was the most strenuous program of moral discipline in the Protestant world, and quite a lot more than the city fathers of Geneva had bargained for. On April 1538, the city council expelled Calvin and Farel. And here they are. You can see them on their horses leaving town. Next, there we go. Indeed, rigorous church discipline was not at first appreciated in Geneva. They were banished from the Geneva. Calvin went to Strasbourg, pastored a church of about 500 French refugees. Farel went to Neuchâtel in Switzerland. And it was during this time that Calvin married a widow named Idelette de Bure-Stroder, who brought a son and daughter into the marriage. Calvin was 31 when they married in 1540. He and Idelette had one child, Jacques, who died shortly after birth, and he said that the Strasbourg years were some of his most happy years of ministry. Well, in 1541, 3 years later, after having been banished from Geneva, the city council of Geneva recognized the huge mistake they had made regarding Calvin, and they rescinded their decision. They asked him to come back. It's interesting that Calvin agonized over that decision. Geneva, he knew, would be nothing but controversy and danger, and he was right. But he went back to Geneva on September 13, 1541, and as you know, he picked up right where he left off 3 years before in his preaching, in the exposition of Scripture. He continued to write and published the first French edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1542, and then he wrote the Catechism of Geneva, and he also began work on the Geneva Psalter. In March 1549, his wife Idelette died from tuberculosis after 9 years of marriage. Calvin never remarried. Instead, he gave himself totally to his work. In 1553, we saw the trial and execution of Michael Servetus. You know that whole story, maybe? A heretic. He did not believe in the Trinity. In those days, what you believe really mattered. Really. And he was burned at the stake at Champel in Geneva on October 27. A key date is engraved on the pedestal of the Reformation wall, 1559, because it was the year that the Calvin's College, or the Academy of Geneva, was founded, and Theodore de Beze was the first rector. Calvin had really bad health. He had a heavy workload, did not help. Their historians tell us he rarely slept more than 4 hours per night. He ate one meal a day, suffered from severe headaches, fever, gallstones, chronic asthma, and tuberculosis. Yet he studied, and he preached, and he wrote commentaries, correspondence, theological treatises. And he received a steady stream of visitors. By 1560, Calvin's health was quickly deteriorating. But amazingly, still while in bed, he kept writing and working. 1564, Calvin gave his last lecture in the Auditoire, preached his last sermon at St. Peter's Cathedral, to which he had to be carried. And on April 25th, he dictated his last will and testament. We only have one item that we know that ever belonged to him. It's a cup. It's in the Reformation Museum. It's interesting. Just one cup. And on April 27th, he gave his final farewells to the Council of Geneva. And on May 27th, 1564, Calvin died with Farrell at his side. So that's a brief overview of his life. Very briefly over his preaching, we already talked about this morning, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. But as you know, he preached over 4,000 sermons, 2,000 of which we have left. And as I mentioned this morning, the most mind-boggling sermon series he gave was Isaiah. Remember how many sermons? 353 sermons in Isaiah. So he really believed in the inspiration of Scripture. Let me just give you a brief overview of his theology. I mean, this can be really fast. You know, we only have just a few minutes. There's really two ways to summarize his theology. First, what is referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism, with the doctrines of grace. And secondly, I guess what you could be called as the 5 solas. Let me just give you very quickly on these 5 points of Calvinism. The background: in 1618, 54 years after the death of John Calvin, a professor at the University of Leiden, Germany, named Jacob Arminius, veered off from what was perceived as the Reformed faith or of the doctrines taught by John Calvin. Arminius's position came to be called Arminianism. This led to a conference of the Synod of Dordrecht, or Dort, where the Reformed doctrines of John Calvin were formalized into 5 points, known as the TULIP, the acronym TULIP, also known as the Doctrines of Grace. I'm going to state them without explaining or commenting them on at all. Number one, T, total depravity. Man is completely sinful and debt to sin. He is utterly lost and incapable of choosing God. He must therefore be predestined to salvation. You, unconditional election. God does not base his election on anything he sees in an individual. He chooses the elect according to the kind intention of his will without any consideration of merit within the individual. L, limited atonement. Jesus died only for the elect. Though Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for all, it was not efficacious for all. Jesus only bore the sins of the elect. I, irresistible grace, when God calls his elect into salvation, they cannot resist. P, perseverance of the saints. You cannot lose your salvation because the Father has elected, the Son has redeemed, and the Holy Spirit has applied salvation. Thus, those saved are eternally secure in Christ. That is a very brief summary of his theology years after his death. The other way of looking at it is the themes of the Reformation. Now, that's what it's all about today, right? The five solas. That Latin phrase popularized during the Reformation that emphasized the distinctions between the early reformers and the Catholic Church. Sola means only. The five onlys. Well, you know them probably by heart now. Number one, sola scriptura. Amen. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Scripture alone. The Bible is the supreme authority on matters of doctrine. Number two, sole fide. Salvation, faith alone. Salvation is not received through the sacraments nor through good works, but by faith alone. Number three, sola gratia. Salvation is not the result of any human effort or merit, but is obtained by grace alone. Solo Christo. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And sole Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. Folks, let me tell you just briefly about the effects of John Calvin's preaching. It is amazing. The effects of John Calvin's preaching around the world. He's literally changed the world. Let me show you this. There's a man who wrote an excellent little book called The Legacy of John Calvin, His Influence on the Modern World by David Hall. And he explains that John Calvin changed the world in 10 ways. Let me show you these. Number one, this is how John Calvin changed the world. Number one, broad-based education for all. You may not know this. The fact that your children or that we had to go to school started in Geneva. For the first time ever, education was made available to all and compulsory for the children of Geneva. And not just to the elite aristocracy. Calvin's academy became the model for education around the world. This is one of the first ways that most people have no idea he changed the world. And that raised the lot of people as education became compulsory. Number two, care for the poor. Calvin believed that the true gospel needed to be seen in action of helping the needy and especially the persecuted brethren in France. This then became the inspiration for government social help programs in the future. It was called La Bourse Française. In fact, as Huguenots poured into Geneva, it was a walled city. The only way they could bring them in was by raising the buildings. And if you come to Geneva, you'll see the architectural styles change as the floors go up. Care for the poor. Number three, the Protestant work ethic. Listen to this one. This is interesting. You see, Calvin preached the Ten Commandments, but he had a positive view of the Ten Commandments. Each commandment also required its opposite. For example, if one was not to lie, well, that's good, but that means he was to tell the truth. If one was not to commit adultery, then he should cultivate marital fidelity. If one was not to steal, then he should avoid theft, but protect his and other people's properties and work hard. This then became the foundational principle behind the Protestant work ethic, an ethical theory that greatly influenced the world. And everywhere Protestantism went, the work ethic went with it, and a lot of people raised up. If you look at the world today, if you take oil out of the picture, most wealth actually is where the Protestant Reformation went. That is like super interesting to think about. God raises up the lot of people. This is not health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It's just a raising of lot, working hard, being industrious. Number four, freedom of the church to rule itself. Calvin believed that churches should be able to rule themselves without outside intervention. This is what you have right here in your church.
This is right out of Calvin.
Isn't that interesting? Number five, the check and balance of power in government. Calvin believed that in Exodus 18, the story of Jethro was an example of representative government with balance of power. This, according to David Hall, altered the trajectory of governance from tyranny to democracy. I mean, out of Geneva and John Calvin, democracy was basically born. Number six, the process of elections. The system of elections adopted in Geneva was the beginning of democracy, which provide checks and balances, separation of powers, election by the residents, and other elements that would later be copied as one of Geneva's finest exports around the world. Today still, it is the number one democracy in the world, Switzerland. Regularly, people get together and vote on everything. Seven, the sacredness of ordinary work. According to Calvin, the fourth commandment regarding rest on the Sabbath taught its opposite, namely the dignity of work. A person could serve God and glorify him in any area of labor. Hence, the sacred secular distinction was erased. Business, commerce, industry was heightened by Calvin's principles, and those who adopted these became leaders in modern enterprise. He believed in enterprise. You could be a housewife to the glory of God. You could be a street cleaner to the glory of God. He raised up people. Eight, free market capitalism. The sacredness of ordinary work led to what is known as free market capitalism. Geneva greatly prospered during Calvin's day and in the years that followed. Look at the watch industry. I mean, why watches? Have you ever thought about this? I have. I live in Geneva. There's a lot of watches there, you know. Well, the Protestants came, and they were industrious workers. They fled France. They were persecuted. And so they came to Geneva. And the watch industry. You know why? You know why Swiss watches are so good? Because this is a Swiss watch. It was given to me. It's a really nice one, too. And they said, if we're going to make a watch, we're going to make it to the glory of God. We're going to make the best watch we can make. That's working to the glory of God. And that's why the chocolate is so good too. Nine, worship in the language of the people. One of Calvin's first projects in Geneva was to translate the Psalms into French, put them into poetic structure and rhyme, and then to singable music. This became the Geneva Psalter. Worship was now in the language of the people and no longer in Latin. That book became an international bestseller and even adopted and translated by the American Puritans. It was called the Bay Psalter. Even Calvin's music was exported around the world. Number 10, this is interesting, understanding the power of media. Calvin elevated the use of the printing press to an art form. In the 1550s, Geneva, 113 printers and publishers were producing thousands of books and tracts per year, and these were distributed all over the world. Calvin's success was due in part to his wise employment of the latest technology. If social media existed in those days, he would have used it for sure. And live streaming also. Amen, Tom. Yes, good job. True, he would have used all of that to promote the gospel. So I end with this conclusion. Conclusion number one. Here it is. Preaching works. This what blows me away, folks, is that all we just went through so fast, happened because of a preacher. A guy just got up every day and preached the word, and he changed the world. It's as simple as that. Preaching works. That inspires me. Conclusion number two. Geneva inspires. If you come to Geneva, you're coming, right? This is what you're going to see real fast. Go. That's Calvin's Cathedral, St. Peter's Cathedral. Really cool. Next. Oh, this is the Auditoire Calvin. This is where he taught theology. Next. Oh, this is Calvin's house on the left, the street, and the cathedral in the back. You'll see that too. Next. And Calvin's fountain. Yeah, this is where they drew water, and that's Calvin's lamp up there. I'll tell you more about it when you're in Geneva. Next. This is the Reformation wall with the four great statues. And look, you see Farrell? How's he standing? Like there, with his fist. Ah, oh, he was zealous, okay? You'll see that too, in real. Next. Oh, here he is. You can see Farrell and Calvin and Beza and John Knox right there. I'll tell you all about those guys when you come. Next. Oh, in Geneva, you'll get to see Geneva and Switzerland and eat that chocolate. Oh, man. Next. And you will also see my family. Well, yeah. It's my wife, Meg, and me, and then our three children, John William, Kimberly, and James. John William's in Morocco working for a business company there. Kimberly, they both went to master's. Kimberly is playing flute right now in Paris, and James is at TIU, Trinity International University in Chicago. And so, voila, folks, that is it. Thank you so much. May the Lord bless you, and may we be inspired.